Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we conclude chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. You will overcome. Saul's very own words, which would be the fulfillment of God's promise, God's anointing through the hand of Samuel as David is the next king of Israel. It was a promise of victory and an assurance that by perseverance and by patience that he would survive the vicious attacks upon him by Saul and all of that persecution, and that he trusted the Lord to accomplish. He continued to call Saul his king until the point where he was no longer king. He refused to raise his hand against wicked King Saul. And we, too, ought to recognize our allegiance to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in all circumstances. Whatever our present situation, we need to trust him as our king to do that which he commands rather than what man commands. The hymn is 488. Lead on, O King Eternal. David understood that in reality he was in a spiritual warfare, a spiritual conflict, and not merely a competition among men or a battle, a strife with men. And as he trusted in the sovereign purpose of God and God's timing for when he would become the king, as had been promised years earlier, he was trusting in the Lord. He was leaning on those everlasting arms, not taking the temptation to retaliate against Saul, to take justice and vengeance into his own hands. He was trusting in the Lord, waiting upon his time. The hymn is 718.
Leaning on the everlasting arms. in fear, leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, safe and secure.
What have I to dread? What have I to fear? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. We need not fear anything that comes from man or devil when it comes to the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. It wasn't the opposition of Saul. It's not the opposition of governments today or politicians or courts which rule in negative ways against Christianity. If God be for us, who can be against us? And another way to say that is as hymn 582, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. 582. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage tonight. It's 1 Samuel 26, verses 13 through 25. 1 Samuel 26, 13 through 25.
Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of an hill afar off, a great space between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, Answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, Who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, Ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice, and said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go, serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David, thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even these historical accounts of your dealings with your people in the past. And help us to learn from the life of David and the great faith that he showed in your providence, in your ability to protect him and defend him against even the vastly superior numbers of Saul and his armies. We thank you that we have your assurance that you will defend us likewise in these days, that though our enemies be many, that you have promised that with you there is victory. And we pray that you would help us to be patient, to exercise even these character traits that David displayed, that we might be faithful and obedient, that we might honor and glorify you in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of persecution, in all experiences in our lives, that we might be a bold witness for the truth of your word and the reality of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we look to the example of such historical accounts as David and the other Old Testament saints, and even in the New Testament, the experiences of the apostles and the disciples and those in that time frame of the early New Testament church, it's important that we recognize that there are lessons to be learned from those who have gone before. And tonight we commemorate one such faithful servant of the Lord. It was on July 18th, 1704, the homegoing of a faithful preacher of the gospel, a man by the name of Benjamin Keach. He was an English preacher, what we would call a particular Baptist. And as we oftentimes must define our terms, particular Baptists believed in the principles of what we nowadays refer to as the doctrines of grace. Calvinism, in the sense that it defines the election, the foreknowledge, and the sovereign work of God in the salvation of his people. It's not a decision. It's not by our will or by our works, the scripture says. And Keach was one of those Baptist preachers who believed that sovereignty was fully the work of the Lord, that it was his sovereign purpose that chose from before the foundation of the world the people of God, and that by his effectual call through the work of the Holy Spirit, that men and women under such conviction of sin might come to a saving faith in Christ, and that Christ was able to persevere and cause the hearers to persevere and to finish the race, even as the Apostle Paul said, to safely arrive at that great day to the judgment seat of Christ and to be separated from those who were the goats on the left hand and to be gathered to the right hand to enter into eternal rest. Benjamin Keach was converted at about age 15, and by 18 he was preaching. He developed a zeal for the scripture. He wanted to learn everything that he possibly could about the Word of God. And as he learned to apply the Word of Truth, to rightly divide that Word of Truth, he developed a call and a conviction to share it with others. He pastored one church for about 10 years, and then he moved on to another for the next 36 years of his life, serving there until his death in 1704. And as that church later came to be called the New Park Church, some of you might recognize the name of that church as the congregation which ultimately, under Charles Spurgeon's leadership, became the Metropolitan Tabernacle of London. But Keach was, though far less recognizable a name than the one who ultimately succeeded him in the pulpit of that church, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Nevertheless, Keach is worthy of note in his own regard for his faithfulness. It was he who was one of the seven Baptist pastors in 1689 who called together the General Assembly of Baptists in London, who produced that which we know today as the Second London Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession that we still use as a reference point for the clarity of the summation of the biblical doctrines that Baptists today even hold true. Not that the 1689 Confession is inspired, but that it is a very reliable summation of the doctrines that we hold even today. So Keach is worthy of remembrance in that regard, for he sought to hold fast to those truths that remained. He desired that his church would not be named after himself, or that it would be that which was remembered for his doctrines. He chose to expound the biblical foundations, the doctrines of the apostles and the prophets upon which the scriptures themselves are founded, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So thus we remember Benjamin Keach. You will overcome. The actual word here in our translation is that you will prevail. But the sense of it in the Hebrew is the word overcome. And of course we know that saying, that motivating theme, has been the subject or the basis of much of the modern civil rights movement. But it's also been a theme in Christian circles as well, even leading to that familiar tune, "Victory in Jesus, My Savior Forever." And as we focus upon this theme of ultimate victory that David is promised, even from the lips of King Saul, that it's a similar corresponding promise to the child of God even today, that there is victory in Jesus. We will overcome. We will prevail against all persecution, against all tribulation, against all opposition from men or from devils, because with God on our side, the reality, even as Lincoln once said, it's not whether God is on our side, but whether we are on His. And thus, the promise is from Scripture that if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 13 is a continuation of that account from the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 12. You'll recall that last week we considered together the narrative of David and Abishai sneaking into Saul's sleeping camp, and that the deep sleep had come upon them from the Lord. And though Abishai counseled him to allow him to run Saul through with the spear and take his life, David was resolved to not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And here in verse 13, we see the after effects. After they've withdrawn, they've taken the sword, they've taken the spear that was stuck into the ground near Saul's head, and also the water bottle that was by his side. Proof that they were in his imminent presence and could have taken his life. And David calls to the camp from across the way, from the adjoining mountain, a place afar off, as it says here. And he calls out unto the people and unto Abner, the chief of the guard. And he confronts them with a very serious challenge. Because though he is not directly threatening the king, he's letting it be known that it would have been very easy to take the king's life if he had so chosen. So he calls out to the people, and he calls out to Abner specifically, and he asks Abner, "Aren't you a valiant man? Is not there any like unto you?" He's complimenting Abner because Abner was a mighty soldier. And yet he's also, before the people, it says here, reminding them that they have failed miserably in their duty to protect their king. Though they are 3,000 trained special forces, the best of Saul's army, they were under such a stupor, such a deep sleep, that they failed to detect two who had crept into their camp and could have easily taken the life of King Saul. And David says, "As the Lord lives, you deserve to die." When a servant of a king failed to perform his duty, it was a death sentence. And thus, David reminds Abner that what he has done is not a good thing. And that's an understatement. It's a bit of satire, perhaps. But it's a reminder to Abner and to the people that they have not done what they had resolved to do. But it's also a convicting commentary from David in that it proves his virtue and the fact that he withheld his hand a second time in an opportunity that he could have taken Saul's life, just as had occurred in the cave at Engedi, so too here he could have killed King Saul. And again, he points out to the fact that he now holds the symbol of Saul's power and authority, that spear which he held everywhere. He held it on the throne. He waved it around as a sign of his power. And he used it even against his own son when he threw it at Jonathan, and he threw it on several occasions at David. It was something that was constantly in his presence. He would never allow it to be far from him. And yet here it's in David's hands on an adjoining mountain, proof that David himself had crept into the camp and could have easily killed Saul. Abner reacts in defending his position. He kind of deflects the argument He says, who are you that cries against the king? Or cries unto the king? He doesn't really address his own failings, his own shortcomings in the matter, his own responsibility for having failed to do his duty. He's hiding behind the official badge which he represents. He says, who are you that cries unto the king? We've read in the previous verse, however, that David's call was to the people and to Abner in particular. He doesn't even really address Saul at this point. In the previous encounter, he calls out Saul and he confronts him with the fact that he had cut off his skirt of his robe, the bottom portion, which signifies that God was going to cut his kingdom from Saul, that he was going to sever that rule that had been granted to him. And because of his own disobedience, because of his own misconduct, that kingdom had been forfeited. But here, he's addressing the people. He's addressing Abner, the chief of the guard, and not even really at this point mentioning King Saul himself. But we read here that Saul recognizes David's voice. And he calls out to David, is that you, my son? Again, those friendly terms. Saul, two-faced in many situations, now calling out to David again, though he's no longer his son-in-law, because by this time we've read that he's already given Michal to another. And yet he addresses David as my son. But it's interesting, unlike the last time when David did respond to the king as my father, a term of respect, a term of submission, he's still submissive, he's still emphasizing the fact that he's a servant of the king, but he simply responds to King Saul this time, my lord, O king. He doesn't say, my father. No doubt he recognizes that despite Saul's often promised reconciliation, his admission that he was wrong and his promise never to do it again, the next time you turn around, he's right back on David's tail with 3,000 special forces, elite troops, intent on shedding the blood of David and his men. And thus, David is no longer believing Saul. He no longer accepts his proclamations of remorse over having treated him this way. And thus, he no longer trusts Saul. But at the same time, he's not willing to raise his hand in vengeance against Saul. He's willing to wait instead upon the timing of the Lord to accomplish that purpose for which David had every reason to believe that God would in his timetable fulfill, that he would place him on the throne of Israel. And David was not willing to speed that process up and jeopardize his own relationship with God as a result. He was willing instead to wait upon God for his timing and to trust that the Lord would do that which he said he would do. So we see that David again emphasizes his innocence. He calls out to King Saul now after responding that it is indeed he, David, who was in the camp, who's now addressing the troops and Abner in particular. And he identifies himself and he says, what evil have I done? What have I done to deserve this kind of treatment, this repeated return to a fugitive status? Though Saul often says that he's done wrong and that he's not going to do it again, he frequently returns to that same attitude, that same activity. Unjust persecution and accusations against David. And he says, if I'm worthy of some sin against God, then I'll offer a sacrifice and have it reconciled. But if your pursuit of me is based upon the words of men, then let them be cursed before God. He understands and recognizes his innocence. He's maintaining his innocence, that he's not worthy of any evil or any guilt against King Saul. He's done no treason. He's done no disobedience, no disrespect. And indeed, he has bypassed several opportunities to take the life of Saul as an ultimate demonstration of his ongoing loyalty, his willingness to be the servant of the king for as long as the Lord would allow. And he says that these unjust persecutions of him, these accusations made against him, have deprived him of the inheritance, living in the inheritance of Israel. In other words, the fact that he's been pursued and chased all over the wilderness has prevented him from being present in Jerusalem, or in, at this point, Gibeon, where the tabernacle was held, or in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant was being held. This persecution of him, this pursuit of him, has caused him to be on the run to the extent that he's not able to worship properly. And thus, in effect, what he says is that these people who have raised these accusations against him are saying to him, go and worship other gods. The Hebrews had a specific instruction from the prophets as to how they were to worship. According to the scriptures that were revealed unto them at that point, they knew how they were to worship. And it was supposed to be a solemn assembly of the reading and the exposition of the scripture. It was to be the singing of the psalms and the prayers unto the Most High. And by his being on the run, he was prevented from worshiping such. And he laments the fact, because he's saying that those who have caused this are simply saying to him, go worship other gods. The danger, as he found himself in enemy territory, that somehow he might even come under the influence of others who would distract his worship and even perhaps even draw him into a false worship or a corrupted worship. And that was not David's desire. He didn't wish to worship God in any lesser form. He did not wish to be distracted from true worship, and he regarded it as the highest insult from Saul and his men that they would distract him from the right worship of the one true God. And that's a lesson to us as well, that we need to be careful, that we do not discourage others from rightly worshiping, that our words or our attitudes or our actions do not present a stumbling block to the faith and the worship of others. So David desires to return, if only for the reason of resuming a right worship of God. And at this point, Saul again expresses his remorse. It's, as the cliche goes again, however, crying crocodile tears, pretending that he's remorseful, not really meaning it, even as he has never meant it before. But Saul says, I've sinned, I've erred greatly. And he promises not to do it anymore. But again, we see that David isn't fooled. At the end of this passage, it says that David goes on his way and Saul returns to his place. Things continued as they were. The confrontation is over for the moment, but there's no reconciliation. David doesn't just drop his arms and disassemble his 600 men and send them home. He doesn't return to the court. He doesn't trust Saul. So Saul returns home to Gibeah, and he goes back to his court, and this is the last recorded direct interaction between Saul and David. So there's no real resolution of the situation. David desires that his blood not be shed. Obviously, he was innocent. He would have willingly accepted the consequences if he had been in error, in violation of God's principles, God's standards. But he knew that he was not guilty of that which had been accused him by King Saul. But he also reminds King Saul that he's again spared Saul's life. And that because he has again spared Saul's life, he expresses the prayer, the desire, that the Lord would continue to spare his. And he's fully trusting that the Lord is able to do that. And the passage closes with even the words of King Saul himself, who probably under the direction of the Spirit at this point, perhaps a resignation to the realization that his days are numbered. And he says, "Blessed be thou, David. You will do good works or great works. You'll do great things. And you will prevail. You will overcome. God will bless you, even as he has said." So Saul, again, is convinced and convicted of the realization that his kingdom is forfeited, that he will not continue long as the king of Israel, and thus that God would honor his promise to the faithfulness of David. And this is a promise to us as well, as we are given these accounts in the Old Testament Scripture. It's not just for our entertainment. It's not even just that we might have an understanding of the historical setting in which these events of the Scriptures unfolded. There's some usefulness in even that. But the deeper reality is that there are spiritual applications, spiritual truths to be had from the principles of the occurrences even in the Old Testament. Even as Paul notes first the natural and then the spiritual. The fact that throughout all of these situations, there's a type and there's a shadow of that which we have a deeper spiritual application even in our own lives. And the promise of wicked King Saul that David, the faithful one, the obedient one to God, shall ultimately overcome. This is a spiritual truth, a promise of the Word of God, that by faith we too shall overcome. Paul desired that he would be allowed to finish the race that he had begun, recognizing that God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, that he will finish that work which he has begun in us. And therefore we too, by faith, have the assurance of the Holy Word of God that we too shall overcome. We're promised that through Christ there is victory over temptation, that because he was tempted in every way such as we, and yet never fell or stumbled to that sin, he remained sinless. He remained perfect and holy and obedient to the will of his Father. And thus he was qualified to go to the cross on our behalf, to pay that penalty for our sin. He lived perfectly under the law, was guilty of nothing, and yet took the penalty upon himself that we might have eternal life. And thus we have his assurance that because of what he has accomplished for us, we shall overcome. This enabled David to sleep at night. He was on the run. He was pursued by a superior force, more than five times the size of his own. And yet, he was able to sleep, even in the rough conditions of the wilderness. And it is said that sometimes our experiences are likened unto storms of life, that we travel on rough seas at times. We don't know the future. The skies grow dark, and it looks like doom and gloom. And yet we can be assured that we have His peace, the peace that passeth all understanding, and the fact that He is sovereign over all things. He works out all things for His glory and ultimately for our good. And thus, we have rest. We have, O day of rest and gladness, that we have, that we celebrate each Lord's Day, that as we gather together, we recognize His sovereignty, we proclaim His goodness, we worship Him as He ought to be worshipped, and we study and apply His Word. The hymn is 321. Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church.
You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.